It is so good to be back with you all this morning, and I am so appreciative to the kindness of this congregation to allow us some time to get some rest and get our brains back and order and be better equipped to serve you in any way that God has determined. I have been incredibly blessed by the men who have filled this pulpit in my absence, and I am very grateful to each of them. I know that you are too. I don't think I speak only for myself, but that I think was a very important 6 weeks of pulpit filling for our church, and I am just thrilled at how these men delivered the word to us. So thank you guys, and thank you church. And it has been good to be gone for a while and great to be home. These are our friends. You look around, it's not much sometimes. When you look around, it's like, wow, that's all he's got. But you're it. You're our friends, you're our family, and it's good to be home. We're looking at 1 John this morning in chapter 3, and in order to get back into 1 John, I had to kind of, it took me a while, get my brain back into this. And so I don't want to waste your time this morning, but I wonder if it might be helpful for us if we could just open our Bibles and could we just walk through this again and find out again, what are we talking about exactly? If you've been reading 1 John, you've probably been a little bit frustrated in that John isn't Paul. With Paul, there's frustrations of its own. He's deep, he's hard sometimes. With John, he has something to say to you. He's not simplistic, but he's not overly complex either. He has something to say. Don't find fault with his repetition. Take it to heart. So if you will, let's just open our Bibles. Let's remember what we're talking about here. And again, I don't want to waste your time. I just want to get your heart and my heart in the same place. There has been a problem in the first century. There's a problem that John is addressing. The problem is that at one period of time, since the time of Jesus until that time, there was one church in town. Just one. I don't know what the building looked like, and I don't know if they met in a building, and I don't think it matters. But there was one church, the church of Jesus' followers. And then, within that group of people, there began some new teachings about Jesus. Specifically, who he is, what he did, and what it means to be a follower. And these new teachings were being passed around, and sooner rather than later, there was quite a following of this new idea of who Jesus is and what he's actually called us to, and eventually that led to a division between churches, so that the one church of Kalispell and the followers of Christ, now there's two, maybe across town, maybe across the street. And this new church, if you'll call it a church, is made up of teachings that are foreign to the apostles' experience, knowledge, and understanding. So we have here the first church of the apostolic witness, and we have across the street another church that's designed to promote new things in the name of Christ. That's the problem. That problem is identified for us in chapter 2, verse 19. And if you write in your Bibles, I would just put a P next to that. That is the problem. Here's how John says it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain. They weren't really of us. Now, when you read those words, it's a little tongue twistery, I suppose. But I hope that you hear a pastoral heart. This is not okay. It's just what it is. This is the problem. This is why John writes. If this took place in our day, maybe it would look a little bit different, but I want to put it in our day so that we can maybe get our hands around the situation. You see, what's happening here, church, is that family members have gone across the street and mentors have gone across the street, and some of your closest friends are now departed and they're across the street. And when we all pull in together, maybe we even share the same driveway and they go one way and you go the other. But these are not just people we don't know. These are faces that we recognize and hearts that we actually have come to appreciate and love. And this is not a simple or mechanical thing. It's not just like divide up the Skittles between children. These are people. These are relationships. And now these people that continue to come to the First Church of the Apostolic Witness, they feel the loss. They feel the loss of their friends. And then they start feeling insecure. Insecure about very important things. Do you see what's going on here? And so the Apostle John sets down to write a letter, and the whole purpose of the letter is to give these people at the First Church of the Apostolic Witness some confidence. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, he's longing for this. This is his purpose, and this is an adequate summary of the reason he writes. Chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen, John writes, as a personal friend of Jesus, that which I saw and I heard, now we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus. John understands that not every version of Jesus is the same. And that if you're going to continue in your fellowship with Jesus, it's going to be the version of Jesus according to the Apostle John, and not the Jesus according to the church next door. Do you understand this? And so here's our point this morning. John lays out for these Christians the authentic apostolic testimony of who Jesus is. And he does it because their fellowship with God and their joy in Christ are absolutely dependent on their adherence to the Jesus according to the Apostle John. That's what's happening. And so John writes to give them confidence. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the First Church of the Apostolic Witness. I'm writing to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God as I have portrayed him to you, that you may know that you have eternal life. Sometimes trying to get the big picture of 1 John has, I think, been very, very difficult. John's letter is not straightforward. It doesn't follow a precise logical pattern. Some people have described the letter as circular or repetitive, and indeed it is. And so it's a challenge sometimes to find the big picture of this letter. But once we find the big picture, then our job is to take the big picture and apply it to every paragraph and worry about that more so than every paragraph relating to the paragraph before or the paragraph after. That's how we read Paul. Don't read John that way. John has a message for you, and it relates to the big picture. And the big picture is there is a loving pastor who is writing, inspired of the Spirit, to speak the words of Christ to a church so that they would gain confidence. Last week, Pastor Josh gave us the exhortation of the passage that we'll deal with this morning. It's in chapter 2, verse 28. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. I want you to just look at this. This is a summary of the entire purpose of the book. In this one verse, a very succinct version of the big picture, He addresses them as little children, terms of affection, out of his love, out of his desire for their good. Oh, little children. That's an important part of this letter. And then he says that he's writing for the purpose of them to find confidence. I want you to be confident. And the way that they're going to be confident is if they will abide in him. Abiding and in him, both parts, I think, should have equal force. Abiding, as Pastor Josh told us and taught us, is to remain. But understand, the in him is a loaded phrase. It is in the him that I'm teaching you. That's the him we're talking about. In the Jesus, according to what I'm writing to you, abide, remain, be steadfast in that him, that Jesus. Abide in Jesus for the purpose of confidence, written by someone who loves you dearly. That's what this letter is all about. And this living for Jesus and abiding in Jesus is so tied to the testimony, there's no way to separate it. Look, if you will, chapter 2, verse 24. I know you've covered this, but let's just look at two more verses. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Heard from the beginning, the apostolic testimony. Let that continue in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, because in that message is the hope of eternal life. He's writing to people who are hurting, people have left, and as often is the case, they didn't just leave quietly, they left hurling accusations and planting the seeds of doubt into the hearts of those that remain. And this abiding and this staying in the word and staying in the testimony, verse 24, is going to happen inside the hostility of the fallen world. Two verses later, verse 26, he says, those that left are now trying to deceive you. There's pressure. There's pressure. And the church that remains feels insecure. In our text, John is convinced that if they abide in the Jesus, affirmed according to the apostolic testimony of what John is writing to them here, of what Jesus taught them, of what he has seen and what he has felt and what he has heard from Christ himself, then they will have great confidence. And this morning in our paragraph, they will have confidence in God's love. They will have confidence against the accusations of the world. And they will have confidence in their own transformation. That's our text, and that's how it fits into the big picture. Can we take a look at this? First, John is writing to them in the midst of this hostility that they might find confidence in God's love. That's a concern of his. Verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The statement is designed to kind of grab our attention. It opens with the word, the ESV says, see, but it could be look. It could be behold. It's trying to strike something. It's like wake up. It's like stop and consider this. Get your mind around this. And then it begs the question, well, what kind of love is it? And then he answers it. It's the kind that makes you children. The true teaching of the apostles is what we call the gospel, the good news. And by this good news, we are to become children of God. The good news of Jesus makes room for you. It gives you a place where you would never have had a place. This is what is communicated in the New Testament theme of adoption, and I wanted to look at it for a moment. It is by adoption that we become the children of God. And as children of God, we are experiencing now the abundance of God's love poured out upon us. In other words, this battle between this church and those that have left is not just over precision of theological terms. We're talking about the benefits of the truth, and we're talking about what it means to be connected to God. It means that you are children of God. One of the ways that God is revealing himself, I think, in this church that's so awesome is through the work of fostering and adoption. And so many of you are opening up your homes to children that by God's providence he has ordained that you need to love. And children who God has ordained need to be loved by you. And seeing this begin to spread throughout the church absolutely thrills my heart. A couple of weeks ago, we got the great privilege of being able to celebrate together the adoption of Aiden, where Aiden got to permanently and wonderfully call himself a Rakowski. And we got to be there, and we got to witness the joy that Isaac and Jordan get Aiden. And it speaks to us about exactly what God is trying to communicate to us and what it means to be his. Adoption is a legal act where a person chooses another child that doesn't belong to them and has no right to their name and has no right to their inheritance and really has no claim to their affections. And adoption is the legal process by which a child that does not belong to me is brought into my world and into my home. And though they didn't have those inherent rights, I want the court to rule that they possess those rights and privileges. That's adoption. And through adoption, God says, that's how my love is being made known to you, through the legal status and through the privilege of being mine. Through adoption, God's love is being made known to us. He uses the word agape, and those of you who know about agape know that it is a word that describes love in a particular way. It describes, as I understand it, it pushes on the ideas associated with love that have to do with self-sacrificial acts, observable acts of self-sacrifice in order to communicate affections and care. It's not so cold as it's just sacrifice. I think it takes place within the larger scope. It is the self-sacrifice within the context of my affections and care that actually communicates love in a particular way. That's what agape is. And agape has a lot to do with the Old Testament word hesed, this translated steadfast love. We remember the many psalms that the psalmist is talking about the steadfast love of God. I love the statement in Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of God is continuous. It goes every day. Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. Your mercies know no end. They are new every morning. There's a continualness about it that never goes away. It doesn't start and then stop. The steadfast love of God, the agape of God, they both speak of some sort of commitment in the midst of the affection and a commitment to continue in that affection. In other words, it says, I'll begin and end in the same way in terms of my loving of you. Tim Keller says of hesed, of the word translated steadfast love in the Old Testament, he says it is a binding, guaranteed covenant love. Covenant means based on promises. Not yours, but his. It is a binding, guaranteed covenant love that God is seeking to reveal and make known in his adoption of us. It's bomb-proof love, Keller says. It could just as well be called gospel love. It is a love that's not subject to change. It does not come and go on the basis of merits or performance. It is a love that's absolutely guaranteed and unchanging because of a promise. It is the love that extends from a solid, solemn vow. It stems from the vow, you are mine. I choose you. And friends, if that is true, and that's what God is communicating to us through the gospel, then let me just say that that's the kind of love that many of us never experience in any other relationship. That there are children who have grown up to be the adults in this church who always thought that their acceptance of their own parents and the love and affection of their parents was tied to their performance. And now you've grown up to be decent church members who still don't understand what adoption really means. The Bible makes it pretty clear that God's adoption of you was not dependent on you. I want you to imagine, if you will, a certain man, a dignified man, a man of means. He is educated, he is confident, he is wise, he is refined, he is good. He's self-controlled and he is respectable on many fronts. And I want you to imagine that this man, being an older man, has now determined that it's necessary for him to have an heir. For he is a man of great means and great privilege. And so he walks into an orphanage that he might adopt for himself an heir of his great estate. And my question to you is, what kind of child might he be seeking? I think it's our reaction most of the time that he might be looking at the young man outside in the backyard, a young man who's an athlete, who shows eagerness and ability and competitiveness, who is an opportunist. But it's also possible, because this happens so often, that maybe he went in looking for a young man like that, but maybe over in the corner he spots this beautiful young girl with a neat dress and a tidy bow, and just something about her smile that gets him. Or maybe it's the young man who's most mannerly, or maybe it's one who's so unbelievably respectful. Or maybe it's the one that shows most academic promise, perhaps, or perhaps it's simply one who he deems to be most deserving. Well, surely a man of such privilege and responsibility in society would be seeking for a child who is something like himself. Someone who might fit into his world really easily, or certainly at least one who wasn't going to disappoint him. But the message of the Bible is that God walks through the orphanage of the world and he's peering at the lostness through eyes that are perfectly holy. And through such eyes as his, he sees no merit, he sees no promise, he sees no polish, he sees no one who is deserving of what he has to offer them. And he's right. I know that people tire of Christians always talking about sin, when on one side it's like they have supposedly the great good news that the world has ever wanted, but when you're around them, they're just constantly talking about sin. And the world tires of that kind of conversation. And yet they don't understand that it's because it's not as hard for us. It's not as hard for us to think that God may love us as it is to believe that there is nothing worthy in us. And that our own understanding of the gloriousness of grace stems from, flows from, is absolutely dependent on what I am by nature apart from him. Sin, as it's described in the Bible, is and are acts of rebellion that we commit against his holy law. But in a bigger picture, sin is a condition of our hearts toward God that is seated in rebellion. It is a rebellious condition of our hearts toward God. It is that that's inside of us that says no to offers to bask in His beauty and be tended to by His gentleness. It is sin in us that says no to His love for us. So it is sin in us that makes us so utterly unattractive, unlovely, and ungrateful. Like orphans, the Bible describes us as lost. But do you understand that it doesn't describe us as being meek and lost? Rather, it describes us as being angry and lost. In Romans chapter 5, it does not tell us that Jesus died for those who were looking for Him in His home, and they were wanting to stand in line and say, "Choose me, choose me." But the Bible says that wasn't any of you, and it wasn't me. Instead, we had defiant hearts when God chose us. We were the kids who said, "I may not have much, but what I have is good enough." But the gospel announces that God in His love set His heart on such as these. The choice was entirely God's. He chose us in our unloveliness, expressing our ingratitude. He chose us while we were grasping the little that we had and said that it's sufficient. He chose us. In modern evangelicalism, there seems to be a hatred for a key doctrine, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election seems so unfair. But I want you to understand the doctrine of election has to do with your adoption. The doctrine of election does not fuel all your conversations to other people. It fuels your devotional time with the Lord. If you have your Bible still open, will you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? There is a truth taught in the New Testament that we absolutely must protect. And that is that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. That while He walked through the orphanage of this lost universe, He chose you. To turn that around to "I chose Him," you will lack confidence in God's love. And you should lack confidence in His love almost every day. "He chose us," Paul writes, "in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His own will." You were orphans, and He chose you. Christian, He chose you. He chose to give you a name. He chose to give you a home. He chose to give you affection. He chose to put His love upon you. He chose to love you. He chose to make you His child. He chose to bring you into an inheritance kept in heaven so you can't mess it up. Kept in heaven for you. Jamie read it to us this morning out of first chapter of 1 Peter. It is a precious inheritance that's unfading and unable to be ruined. And friends, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ died to pay the debts that we had accumulated before God, just as the Bible says. So then God then would adopt us as His. The only means of our belonging is through Jesus Christ, and it's the Jesus that John testified about. And so, for those who are insecure about God's love, to those who have been beaten up and lack confidence, John points you towards Jesus and he says, look, behold, what kind of love the Father has given that you would be called children of God. And I know some of you struggle to believe. But John doesn't only want them to understand that they are who they are by the grace of God and the love of God. He also wants them to find confidence in their struggle against the world. That's point two. It appears that these fragile Christians have discovered for themselves that when God is your true portion and Jesus is your treasure and the love of God is the wind in your sails, that the world will look at you and they will hate you. Jesus said that in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 19, and then in verse 21, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world hates you. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you because they do not know him who sent me. John says here in our text, in chapter 3, verse 2, the reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. The reason the world hates us is because they didn't know him. Now, in this particular sense, the world is not the creation, but rather it's a system of belief and practice in rebellion against God. I think what's surprising to me here in this passage is that John has just said, though that church over there, because they have a different Jesus, and they're putting pressure and trying to deceive you, and they're filling with all kinds of lack of confidence and insecurity about who you are and about what you believe, I want you to understand, John says, that's the world. I think that's important. A false view of Jesus is the world. It's part of a system in rebellion against God. And it is part of the opposition to the true children of God. And with just a little bit of imagination, I think you can envision circumstances in which these that have left the church are putting pressure upon those that remain, and that pressure is producing doubts in the hearts of the children of God in a very real way. I wonder if any of you know that feeling. It seems to me that seldom do we find a group of people so quick to point out our hypocrisies than the people we work with, who we have a burden for. We just want our lives to be a testimony of Jesus. And it seems like in the midst of every moment of every day, my impatience is being provoked and I'm starting to act like someone who doesn't even know him. And John wants to write to people who feel that way and who feel beat up like that, because the world is so unbelievably lacking of mercy. Jesus said it would not be this way if he wouldn't have chosen you out of the world. The world doesn't hate its own. The world just hates those who want to do a different thing. The world hates God. And those that are God's. And so we find these believers in a position where the judgment of the world against them is being felt. And they feel exposed. And it makes them insecure. Am I really the children of God? I mean, do I really know him? Am I really a Christian at all? And John gives two statements of pastoral counsel concerning the pressure of the world. Verse 2, the reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. I love the word us. Us. He's not talking to you. He's talking about us. Do you see what he just did? He just wrapped his arm around those people. And he said, we're all in this together. The reason the world doesn't know us, church, is because it didn't know him. The world can be so judgmental. The world can find all of your hypocrisies. You try the best you can, Christian, to hide all of those flaws and all those wrinkles. But the fact of the matter is, you aren't quite arrived to where you're going to be. And where you are right now is might be better than it was, but it still isn't what it's going to be in due time by grace. And in the midst of the already saved but not yet perfectly sanctified, the world is so deadly and painful as they expose all of your areas of weakness and where the places where you're not very Christ-like. Like, you're listening to all the stupidity of all the conversations where they're tearing down people and they're speaking of things they don't know anything about, and they are playing games with their words of things that will ruin them forever. And though for 6 months in a row you don't laugh, you're not entertained, and you make it known, I'm not entertained by this kind of conversation. And in one chuckle, on the 3rd of January, 3 years ago, they caught you. And the judgment that you feel from that moment of failure is sometimes very acute. And you feel like you failed. You feel like it's over, and you wonder, what in the world is wrong with me? The world's judgment is harsh, it is severe, and it condemns us for our hypocrisy. But what John wants us to see is that your hypocrisy has already been judged in Christ. The world is not the one who ought to determine who are the followers of Jesus. Be encouraged if you struggle there. Find confidence in Christ if you struggle there. The world is not an accurate judge of who belongs to Jesus. The second thing that John says is, beloved, we are God's children. Do you see what it says? Now. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Do you see what hope there is for the person who feels like they're always being exposed? All the weaknesses of our hearts and our Christ-likeness, all the holes are always being seen. He says, you are His now, by faith. You are His now by propitiation that He made on your behalf. We've already studied that. You are His now because He has been your advocate. And what you will be has not yet appeared. Do you know what that means? It means He's not done in you yet. It means that hypocrisy is not the end result of His working of grace. It means you are belonging to Him now, and what you will be has not yet been made known. You don't even know what that's going to be, but that's a later time. But the emphasis of the verse, you are children now. It is so easy to look at our own hearts and see what we lack. It's what the world notices too. And it's so easy to see what we lack and conclude, I'm not a child. I'm not one of God's. And so John speaks to everyone there and every one of us who's ever felt insecure, and he anchors our hope in the promise of Jesus that He will return, and when He does, what you are now, by grace, you will fully be when it is revealed on that day. And you will experience in a new body all of the victory over sin and all the victory over your hypocrisy that you live with now by status. What you are now is beloved people of God, and what you will be yet remains to be seen, but what you will be is something that looks very much like Him. In the meantime, then, we live through this life. We live as children of God in the midst of a hostile world, and we begin to long for the day where what is true of us by grace will become true of us by our experience. We tire of this battle of our sin. We tire of the accusations of the world. And get this straight. The only thing that John is going to say to you is he wants you to go back and put your anchor along this phrase, "I chose you, saith the Lord." That is where your certainty comes. That is where your confidence rests. That's the ministry that John's doing to these people. That's the ministry he's doing to us. I wonder if in these first couple of verses, I wonder if it can't be just said that it's very similar to what Jesus taught us in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's a picture of adoption. You become his by his initiation. And I will raise him up on the last day. Isn't that what we're talking about? John wants them to be confident. One more area of confidence. We'll close this up on time. Here it is. He wants them to be confident about their transformation. This is close to what we talked about. Here's the difference. It's one thing for other people to look at your inadequacies. It's another thing for you to know them internally. I honestly wonder if anything causes the Christian so much reason for insecurity in everyday living than their own lack of purity. Because in spite of what you act like this morning, and in spite of what I act like this morning, I and you are very much aware of where we lack righteousness. But I truly wonder, is there anything that beats us up so much is just how imperfect we know we are? John Bunyan was a Puritan who wrote that classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, and Pastor Josh mentioned him last week. You remember he had a good portion of that particular allegory he read to us last week, and I think in a helpful way. But I want to read you something that John Bunyan wrote about his own conversion. I want you to see, do you identify? I want you to listen closely to the very end. Have you ever felt like he feels? Let me read it to you. Once John Bunyan became a Christian, here's what he experienced. He said, now he's a Christian. And now he says, I find that lusts and corruptions put forth themselves within me in wicked thoughts and desires, which I did not regard before. My desires also for heaven and life began to fail me. I found also that whereas before my soul was full of longing after God, now it became to hanker after every foolish vanity. Yea, my heart would not be moved to obey that which was good. It became careless, both of my own soul and toward heaven. It would continually hang back, both to and in every duty. And it was like a shoe on the leg of a bird. It kept me from flying. Wherefore, I began to sink greatly in my soul, and I began to entertain such discouragement in my heart as laid me as low as hell. If now I should have been burned at the stake, I could not believe that Jesus Christ had love for me. Alas. Anyone ever feel that way? John's writing to those people. That's what he's doing. For lack of purity, you feel like you've lost your place at the table. For lack of your own personal purity, you feel like you've been displaced. You feel that it is as such a condemnation upon you that if you were to die a martyr's death this afternoon, you would utterly be lost to Christ. And I wonder how many of the children of God live with the sense that the Father, who has adopted them by grace, has been so radically disappointed with them. I wonder if you can hear the words of the apostle, the very words of Christ to you. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes. What does he mean, thus hopes? hopes in what he's been talking about. What's he been talking about? The elective love and grace of your Father, Christian. Everyone who thus hopes in the adoption by grace, everyone who thus hopes in his love poured out upon the undeserving, everyone who thus hopes and anchors their hope in the testimony of God, I chose you. Anyone who thus hopes will begin to see the purity of the Father. And as they see the purity of the Father, as they're enjoying the communion with the Father that will know no end, and as they get to know Father, they get to understand that Father is ultimately pure and perfectly so. And as they are captivated by the security of this relationship with Almighty God that He has made available to orphans like us, we begin to see something we've never seen before. We are little paupers and beggars. We've lived on the streets. We got captured and taken to an orphanage, and he comes and says, I choose you. And it wasn't until we saw purity that we wanted to be like that. That's what John is talking about. Everyone who thus hopes in him will become pure. What a great word. I wish we could go back in time and tell John Bunyan, I think you need to read this text, John. The Father did not choose us because we had the greatest potential. He did not choose us because we had the greatest promise not to disappoint. He did not choose us because of all of our poise. He did not choose the one who was most likely not to disappoint him. He set his heart on his children. He calls them Christians. They come to him by faith. And when they do, they are marked. They are secured. They're brought into his table. They have his affection. They have his promises. They cannot be otherwise. They are to go into the world as the children of God and not trying to win him, not trying to approve of him, not trying to find some way that he might be pleased, so to speak, but recognizing we are his and we live to please him within the confines of a relationship like that. And so we don't go through life begging and pleading God not to depart from us. We go through life understanding that we were but orphans, angry, ungrateful, didn't think we needed anything from a rich guy. And oh, how we were wrong. John 15, as we've learned over the last couple of weeks, Jesus is teaching us about abiding. And it's not like we can't know what abiding is. It's just that you're not going to learn everything about abiding in 45 minutes. And you're not going to do everything abiding tells you to do in half a day. It's mysterious. It's multifaceted, but one of those facets happens to be abiding in his love. In his love. The great hope of God's children, those who are transferred out of darkness, will be transformed by peering and by walking in faithfulness. Or you could say it this way, those who have been adopted, he graciously adorns with his likeness. That's the way the relationship works. We are changed as we hold fast to the hope of his love. And as that love gives us security to walk forward, we walk in greater obedience. But it's not the obedience that wins his heart. He promised to put his love on us when he chose us. I'll conclude with this. Your relationship with God and Jesus is not based on your promise. Can we go back to the orphanage? Can we replay this? How many of you think of yourselves as the desperate child who said, oh God, if you'll take me, I promise I'll be good. I won't be any problem to you. That is not the promise that builds your relationship with God. It was his promise. I want you. That is supposed to build confidence in our relationship with him, not in us, in him. And so I think we need to ask some questions. I've been around here for 14 and a half years. I know there are some of you who struggle this way. I wonder, Christian, are you confident in his love for you? It is one thing to be confident of God's love generally or God's confidence towards someone else, but I'm not asking that. I'm asking, are you confident in your love, his love for you? Are you confident that you are a beloved child of God? Are you confident that he has chosen you by grace and that he is in the process of adorning you with the beauty that comes with communion with him? Are you confident in your daily walk with this world and the judgments of this world that your flaws have already been judged in the person of Jesus and that he has found you to be desirable in spite of you? Have you found in all of the ways that we become insecure about our relationship with God that there is an anchor for the soul? It's just not you. I think it's interesting that when the Father found us in the orphanage, we were more concerned about what we had than what we lacked. I have a couple of pairs of shoes. I don't need you. What I have is good enough. But then when you walk with God for just a little while, then you start kind of becoming more secure in him. You find yourself being more concerned with what you lack instead of what you have in Christ. Isn't that weird? When he came looking for me, I said, I don't need your charity. When I start living as his, I focus my attention way more on what I don't have than what I do have in him. And what John is saying here is, focus your attention on what you have. Or can we say it like this? The words of Samuel Rutherford, here's how he said it. Now, I would to God that all cold-blooded, faint-hearted soldiers of Christ would look again to Jesus and his love. And when they look, I would have them look again and again and again and fill themselves with the beauty of beholding Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're lacking confidence, there's only one place to find it. Want confidence in God's love? Confidence in your battle against the world, what they expose, confident in your own insecurities about your own purity, all of those are answered in the same place. John says, all of those who hope thus. God, in his grace, has chosen you. Let's stand. Our Father, we settle our hearts.